We're reading Luke chapter 9 and from verse 37 to 50. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. Well, we read three times in this passage how the disciples get it wrong. Though Jesus had been teaching them for many months now and equipping them, he'd empowered them to cast out demons and heal the sick, he'd sent them out to preach, and yet they're slow to believe, they're slow to learn, and they quickly succumb to the pride of their hearts. But Jesus doesn't give up on them. He continues with them, correcting them, training them, goes on teaching them. Where others might have dismissed them, Jesus sticks with them. He knows what his grace is able to do in their lives. He knows that the Spirit will empower them and teach them and transform them. He knows that in the years to come, they will be a powerful force under his Spirit. And Jesus is the same today. He never changes. He's called us. He's saved us. Not because we're any better than those disciples back then who kept getting it wrong. We too are slow to believe, slow to listen, slow to humble ourselves before one another. But the Lord knows what his grace is able to do in each of us. And he's not going to give up on us. He knows what his Spirit can do to empower us, to teach us, to guide us. He is going to stick with us. You know, often when we're young, we are unaware of our shortcomings, and there can be a tendency to overconfidence. As we grow older, we can be only too aware of our failings, and we can feel like stepping back, even giving up. Well, whichever of those you might be like, the Lord doesn't cast us off. He's called us to serve him. He doesn't give up on us. He's looking to change us, but he will keep us. We read earlier from Psalm 92, and right at the end of Psalm 92, it describes the righteous as being like a palm tree. Flourishing like a palm tree, they will still bear fruit in old age. Isn't that a lovely picture? Our culture really doesn't value the elderly. Might be different in other cultures, but in our culture, so often, the elderly are ignored. For God, the elderly can be those who are still flourishing and bearing fruit. The Lord does his work in us. And this morning, as we look at how Jesus helps his disciples who fail in these three different ways, I hope, my prayer is that we will be encouraged, because we all feel our failure, don't we? And maybe you come to church this morning feeling acutely how you failed the Lord. He doesn't give up on us. He wants to encourage us because he knows what he is going to do in us. His purpose is to grant that even into old age, we will be fruitful. Isn't that wonderful? And maybe you're not a Christian today. And maybe sometimes you think, well, how could I ever be a Christian? How could I live like these wonderful people who I see, who are Christians? It will never be down to you. If you become a Christian, God himself will take hold of you and will change you. It's not down to you. He will do his work in you. The fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit's work. We have our part to play, but at the end of the day, it is the Spirit of God himself who transforms us. Let's not give up on each other. Let's not give up on ourselves. Let's know that the Lord will bring us to that fruitfulness and ultimately to glory. Right, 3 points. 3 ways in which these disciples need to change. Firstly, powerless disciples need to believe. Powerless disciples need to believe. Jesus, you remember, had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. What a glorious experience that was. You remember how Peter and John and James, they wanted to build those shelters for Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Maybe one reason was that they just wanted the moment to last. Keep them there. Let's not come down from the mountain. But Jesus does come down from the mountain. Soon he's back serving the people. Oh, it was a high point in his life on earth. His father says from heaven, "You are my son." Listen to him. His father is pleased with him. What a joy it must have been for Jesus to hear his father speaking from heaven like that. But Jesus comes down the mountain. He is soon with the people again. And he feels it. He says here, "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" It was not easy for Jesus to see the unbelief and the sinfulness around him. But he does come down the mountain. He leaves that place of glory and encouragement and seeks to serve. And as he comes and sees the crowd, a father emerges. And this father is calling on Jesus to come and help his only son. And the father tells graphically of how this boy has been possessed by an unclean spirit. And that spirit takes control of the boy and throws him into convulsions. The spirit is trying to destroy the boy. There's a heart-wrenching description of those screams and the convulsions. In Mark's account, it describes how the spirit throws this boy into the fire or into the water. And this is what Satan and his demons do to people. They use their power to destroy. And this poor father, he has to be on his guard day and night. You can imagine, he probably hardly gets any sleep. Utterly exhausted. He's there seeking to rescue his terrified son. Between these bouts, the poor boy must be utterly distraught. What a situation, what a family. What destruction Satan brings. And even now, in front of Jesus, the demon throws the boy to the ground in a convulsion. But this time, the father's got help. This time, it's not the father who has to come to the rescue, because Jesus is there. And this father has asked Jesus to help. And Jesus takes control of the situation. He's in full control of this demon. And he casts the demon out. He heals the boy. And I love this bit. He gave him back to his father. Restored. What a difference in that home. What joy, what peace, what thankfulness. And the people are amazed at the greatness of God. Oh, this is a story for despairing parents. As a parent, hasn't your most heartfelt prayer, like mine, been for your children? God puts our children on our hearts, and we plead with God for them. This story encourages us. Keep praying. Keep coming to the Lord, because He cares, and He has the power. Bring your child to Jesus in prayer. But there's more to this story. You see, the man says, "I begged your disciples to drive this demon out, but they could not." Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, John, and James, well, the 9 other disciples were still there seeking to serve, and the Father had come to them, and those 9 disciples had not been able to cast out this demon. And Jesus is just moved to speak to those disciples and to the crowd. Listen to what he says in verse 41. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." That the lack of faith that the people had grieved Jesus. You see, that they had seen Jesus doing many miracles. Why are they so slow to trust him on this occasion? Jesus had given authority to all 12 of his disciples, authority to cast out demons. There was no small print saying, "Well, yeah, occasionally there might be a really difficult case and you won't be able to handle it." No. He had given them authority to cast out demons. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. They ought to have been able to help this boy. But so severe was his state that they just didn't believe that they could. And so they gave up. It had been beyond anything that they'd ever come across before. And so instead of trusting in Jesus, they'd failed. When Jesus was up there on the mountain, they could still have called upon God to heal this boy, and called in the name of Jesus. And actually, that's what they do later. When Jesus ascended into heaven, you remember the occasion when the man crippled outside the temple, he came asking the apostles for money, and Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And this man who'd been crippled for so many years was able to walk, jumping and praising God. You see, Jesus is preparing his disciples for when he's in heaven. But on this occasion, they fail. They don't trust that God is able to do this miracle. They ought to have been able to heal, cast out this demon. Now, we may not have the same apostolic gifts of healing and of casting out demons. But the Lord will stretch our faith. He will put us in situations where we think, "This is too difficult. I've not come across anything like this before. I can't do this." That's how we'll feel. The Lord will put us in those places where we think it's impossible. But as Spurgeon once said, "Your extremity will be God's opportunity." When situations are way out of your power to do anything about it, that's when God wants you to trust him, especially when he wants you to trust him. Your extremity will be God's opportunity. So don't think things have gone wrong when life takes a difficult turn, whether it's with your family, with your work, whatever it might be. A sense of Satan's attack in different ways. Jesus wants you to trust him. Are you caught in the same temptation? And you think, this temptation is just beyond me. I'm unable to resist it. Don't give up. Believe. Keep looking to Jesus. I've been reading the biography of Daniel Rowland. And there was a lovely phrase that he used to use. He said, repent without despairing. You know, we can feel our failure so keenly, can't we? And fall into despair. Some people just try and ignore their failing. No, we face up to it. We are to repent, but let's do it without despairing. Let's do it in faith, believing that even though we fail, we can turn back to the Lord. He will not cast us off. We can still trust in him. Keep looking to the Lord. We see the response to the gospel here in our community of Marston. It's a situation that we cannot control. We can't turn people's hearts to God. But he says to us, go on speaking. Go on praying. We're still to bring the gospel to the people around us. That's an act of faith. When we feel powerless, Jesus says, believe and do what I've told you to do. That's why we keep going. That's why we keep speaking. That's why we keep praying for those who are lost. We're powerless, but he is mighty. And the people were all amazed at the greatness of God. Let's be encouraged then. When we feel our weakness, when we feel stretched, let's remember that he is strong. Powerless disciples need to believe. Secondly, ignorant disciples need to listen. Ignorant disciples need to listen. It's time of year when students do their Duke of Edinburgh expedition. So imagine a teacher talking to a group of teenagers. They're about to set off on their walk. Their backpacks, got their food, feeling a little nervous perhaps, wondering how many blisters they're going to get with their new hiking boots. And the teacher says, listen up. This is really important. When you get to the big oak tree, don't stay on the path marked public footpath, because further down, it's badly flooded. You'll need to follow the farm track to your left. Well, some of those kids on their DV walk will get it. Others will get lost, and there'll be at least one group that gets very wet. In verse 44, Jesus tells his disciples to listen carefully. He's about to tell them something important. They need to listen. He's already told them how he's going to suffer, how he'll be rejected by the chief priests and the elders, how he's going to be killed and then rise. He's told them that not too long before this, back in verse 22. And now he tells them some more. The end of verse 44. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's adding some more detail to what he's already been telling them. But now as he tells them more, they just don't understand. They just don't get it. It was hidden from them, so they didn't grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They just didn't take in what he was telling them. And the problem was, they hadn't really listened before to what he had said about how he would suffer. Because you remember when Peter made that great confession, you are God's Messiah. All the alarm bells, all the bright lights were flashing in their minds. Wow, he's the Messiah. And all they can think of is glory. He's going to deliver them. He's going to make Israel this great nation, the greatest nation that has ever been. And guess what? We're going to be in that nation. Later on, they'll be arguing about who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom. And so they just don't listen when Jesus started telling them, a couple of weeks before this, how he was going to suffer. They just dismissed that. All they can think of is the glory to come. The wonderful, powerful times. You see, the idea of suffering just didn't fit in with how they viewed the Messiah. And so when Jesus tells them more, it just doesn't make sense to them. The Son of Man delivered into the hands of... No, he's the one who's going to deliver us. And it just doesn't make sense. And they have what you might call selective hearing. Reminds me of someone I knew who went to his doctor concerned about his hearing and said, "My wife tells me I don't hear her so well anymore." "Ah," said the doctor, "that's a very common complaint." Selective hearing. We need to be very careful to listen to all that God says. You know, for new Christians, when they start to read the Bible so often and say to me, "Yeah, but I don't understand it all. It's difficult. You know, what's this bit for?" And I get it. I can understand. I say to them, keep reading. Even if you've not understood this chapter, read it. Because when you come to it again, you'll find you understand it more. Why? Because you'll have read other parts. Today's reading will help you understand tomorrow's reading. Just keep listening. Keep reading. Jesus says, listen carefully to what I'm saying. And for older Christians, we need to guard against selective hearing. We'll all have our favorite portions of Scripture. We'll all have our favorite topics when it comes to sermons. You know, maybe I announce the passage or the topic and you think, right, yeah, okay. Or, great, I really want to hear this. This is my thing. Now, that's natural that we'll have our favorite passages, favorite topics. But let's be careful. Let's make sure we listen to all that God has to say to us. Because there will be parts of the Bible that we find more difficult, either more difficult to understand or more difficult to accept. There will be parts of the Bible we're tempted to just skate over and get to the nicer bits. But Jesus says, listen carefully to what I'm saying. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God can be fully equipped for every good work. Let's listen carefully. And this is why Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, we go systematically through the Bible. We don't just sort of select the nice passages. And some weeks I think, well, you know, what is there that I can say from this passage? And that's my work, is to delve into that passage. And what is God saying through this? What is he telling us here? And I need to preach it. Just as we read the Scriptures, I hope, each day. Read systematically through the Bible. That doesn't mean you can't every so often or even every day, you know, read a passage that you love. But also work systematically. Believe all of it, not just the bits that you like. Ignorant disciples need to listen. And they need to listen carefully. So it won't just be wet feet that you might get because you haven't listened to your teacher. You'll miss out hugely. God has given us all of his word. Let's not be those who are ignorant. So we've seen powerless disciples need to believe. Ignorant disciples need to listen. And then thirdly, competitive disciples need to be humble. Competitive disciples need to be humble. Now, our culture values competitiveness. You know, whether it's playing a board game or sports, whether it's in your career or in business, competition is seen as a good thing. And in some ways it is. It can raise the standard. It can get the best out of people. It can lead to better value goods and services. I'm not against competition. But while iron can sharpen iron, there is also the danger of envy and pride. And that's what we see here with the disciples. You see, the disciples, they show a wrong competitive spirit. They are arguing amongst themselves, verse 44, 46, which of them would be the greatest. And given the context, they're thinking about the kingdom to come. Their imaginations are starting to run riot. Maybe thinking of that glorious throne that they'll sit on, or the robes that they'll wear, the positions, the authority that they will have. And maybe one or two say, well, I think I'll be... And they start arguing, who's going to be the greatest? In their arrogance, they simply haven't grasped that before glory comes suffering. This is what Jesus has been saying all along. He's going to suffer. He will be raised. He will bring in God's kingdom. Although the kingdom will be quite different to what they expect. But before that glory comes suffering. They ought to be glorying in their sufferings for him. Paul uses that phrase. I glory in my sufferings. He boasts not in his greatness, but in the things that he suffers. But instead of glorying in their sufferings for Christ's sake, they crave glory for their own sake. So Jesus took a little child. You can just picture it. You know, these bickering disciples vying for position. I mean, it's all a bit pathetic, isn't it? You know, it's not even like there are actual positions there for them to take. But Jesus takes a little child. A child, the lowliest of people in that culture. And often the least valued. A little different from our culture. In that culture, you didn't really pay much attention to children. But Jesus takes a little child, and Jesus has this child stand next to him. Has the child stand beside him. Verse 47. He took a little child and made him stand beside him. So here's Jesus, and here's this child, maybe at his right hand or at his left, but standing there next to Jesus. Actually, it's a place of honor, isn't it? Imagine Jesus taking you, standing you next to him. It's a place of honor. But that child isn't proud. The child's probably feeling a little bit bashful. You know, he's safe, but here he is, stood next to Jesus, great miracle worker. This amazing person. Jesus has told me to stand next to him. That child isn't proud. And then Jesus says, whoever welcomes this child here stood next to me, whoever welcomes this child in my name, whoever treats them well, whoever cares for them, whoever serves them, well, it's as if they're serving me. They're welcoming me. And if they're welcoming me, then they're welcoming my Father who sent me. Oh, you disciples, you want to be served. You want to have the greatest positions. You want to have loads of people honoring you and serving you. No, no, no. You need to be the one serving, because that's true greatness. And when you do serve, don't serve the people who are going to give you honor in return. Welcome this child. I mean, what can this child do for you? Just a child. This child isn't going to honor you. But welcome this child, because I've honored this child. I put this child right next to me. Now you welcome that child, not because that child's going to do anything for you. In other words, be the least. Be the servant of all. Because the least among you will be the greatest. Oh, if we could only grasp this. It's so completely different to what our human natures think, to what the world around us thinks. Be the least. Be the servant. Maybe we see the big names as those who are the greatest in the kingdom of God. Abraham, David, Elijah, Moses. And maybe we think of people from our day and generation. You know, the great preachers, and pastors, and the famous missionaries. Now, we thank God for many faithful leaders. I'm no way belittling them. And Jesus talks about sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But you know what? It was so often the unnoticed people who attracted Jesus' praise. When Jesus watched the people putting in their offerings in the temple offertory, and many put in huge amounts of money, but the only person Jesus drew his disciples' attention to was a poor widow who put in 2 small copper coins because she put in all that she had to live on. And Jesus noticed and praised her. There were many people in Israel, but no one had such commendation for his faith as a Gentile centurion. Jesus said, I've never seen faith like that in Israel. No Israelite would see that centurion as being in a great place of honor in the kingdom of God. He might just scrape in. But Jesus commends him highly. Or do you remember the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume? And the Pharisees despise her and say, Jesus shouldn't let a woman like that touch his feet. Jesus praises her. You see, the way Jesus sees us is so different to how the world does. And if we can grasp that, then this sense of competition, competitiveness, goes out the window. Be the least among you, says Jesus. Then you'll be the greatest. And the disciples' competitiveness wasn't just between themselves as 12, but it was with others as well. Look at verse 49. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he's not one of us. Now, we don't know who this person was. Clearly not one of the 12. Maybe not one of the disciples of Jesus who would often be seen around him. And yet here was someone driving out demons in the name of Jesus. A slight irony here, isn't it? He was actually driving them out, and the 9 disciples had failed to be able to drive out a demon. Something of an irony. Don't stop him, says Jesus. Whoever is not against you is for you. Now, he may not be exactly what you want him to be, because he's not in your group. But he is serving effectively in Jesus' name. And this is a good point for us, a good challenge. You see, inevitably there will be different flavors of churches and Christian organizations. I mean, do we really expect that every church will be identical? Do we really think we ought to be like the church was 500 years ago? I mean, the best of churches 500 years ago. Things change. People change. There are certain things, cultures, certain things of songs we sing, the way we... Look, churches are bound to be different because they're made up of different people. We all should hold to the same truth. We all believe in the same Jesus. And churches that reject the truth and reject Jesus, well, they're false churches. They're not churches anymore. We're not talking about those. Jesus often warned against false teaching. False teachers need to be opposed. Sin and hypocrisy need to be exposed. But there's no place for competitiveness between churches that believe in Jesus or organizations that serve in his name. "Let us count as friends all who fight evil and dispel darkness in the name of Jesus." It's the arrogant who want to be the greatest. Let us long for Jesus alone to be exalted. Let us rejoice when we see other churches, maybe not our flavor, but let us rejoice when they see the kingdom of God expanding in the name of Jesus. He is big-hearted enough to welcome us. Let us be like him, big-hearted enough to welcome people who are not maybe quite the same with us, not necessarily with us, but if they're serving Jesus, then they're our friends. He is big-hearted enough not to give up on us. Let's not give up on each other. I find this an encouraging passage. Though Jesus has to correct his disciples, even rebuke them, yet there's not the least hint that he gives up on them. That's our Lord. Have you felt like giving up? Giving up against that temptation that you struggle with? Giving up because there's so little to show for your effort, be it in evangelism, be it in seeking to live a godly life, whatever it might be, we can be tempted, can't we, to give up. Jesus has begun a good work in you. He will bring it to completion. Let's see that in each other. It's very easy, isn't it, to notice one another's faults. Actually, let's remember, one day we will be made perfect. It's very easy to see ourselves as weak and ineffective. Let's remember that one day we will be glorified in heaven. And as I look at you this morning, little group of Christians, isn't it wonderful to think that we will be there with all God's people forever in glory, bringing praise to his name? Don't give up, because Jesus most certainly doesn't. Let's pray.